everything about our lives. God's Word is our God. God's Word is the answers that we need. God's Word is the truth that we need. And as we do each service, that's what we want to do, is turn our attention to God's Word and allow it to affect us, to change us, to guide us, to instruct us. Well, let me ask you to turn in your scriptures again back to that passage we read a few minutes ago, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And yesterday, despite being in a condition of quasi-quarantine, we as a nation celebrated the 4th of July, a day when we commemorate our country's independence from England and essentially the birth of our nation. And I'm thankful that in the Lord's providence, I was born in this country. While our nation hasn't lived up to all its ideals, I mean, we all understand that it's not a perfect place. We won't experience that until we are with the Lord in heaven. Still, we have reason to be grateful for this country. I'm grateful for the opportunities that it provides. Grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy. Among them, the freedom to gather together and worship God freely as we are doing this morning. So in so many ways, America is a great land. That said, America does have its peculiarities. Let me read some observations someone made under the title of Only in America. Only in America can pizza get to your home faster than an ambulance. Only in America are there handicapped parking spots in front of a skating rink. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back to get their prescriptions, while healthy people can buy potato chips and suntan lotion right up front. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and hot dog buns in packages of 8. Only in America do we have requirements for Braille text on drive-up ATM machines. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, a large fries, a hot apple pie, and a Diet Coke. I could go on, but you get the idea. And here's the thing, folks, despite its peculiarities, and despite its failings and shortcomings, I suspect that most of us would agree that on whole, America is a land of liberty and opportunity. And I feel blessed by God to live in this country. But along with that blessing, there's a burden on us as Americans to do what we can do to promote the best ideals of our country, to uphold everything that is good and wholesome and right in our land, and also to acknowledge the things that are unjust and hurtful, and then do what we can do to bring about change. And the bottom line is, folks, the privilege of citizenship is accompanied by responsibility. Now, admittedly, there are lots of ideas about what that responsibility involves, about what we should do. But what I want to do this morning is, as David sung, you know, consider God's Word as our guide and examine what the Bible gives to us in terms of our obligations as citizens. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, then ultimately your citizenship is in heaven. Paul tells us that in Philippians 3 and verse 20. But the Bible also presents responsibilities for us in the context of our earthly countries, our earthly homelands. You know, God does not want us as believers to withdraw from society, to live an isolated life, to just kind of sit back and count the days until we go home to heaven. God wants us to invest in our culture, invest our lives in our culture, to engage with our society in order to make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. As believers, we are to influence our country for God and towards God. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Influencing Our Nation for God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, it is a privilege for us to live in a place where we have such broad freedoms. Father, though we see problems in our land, still we are thankful. I'm thankful that we can meet together this morning, that I can preach the gospel freely, that we can walk out into the open air and do so, that we can meet together outside tonight with loudspeakers and people are going to hear us talking about the things of God. And we don't fear that someone is going to come and try and shut us down, that we're going to be hauled off to prison simply because of our faith in Christ. And that is a precious, precious thing. Father, there are great needs in our land. And really, I believe that your means of influence in every place, in every country, in every culture, is for God's people to be salt and light. For God's people to live in a manner that draws attention in a positive way to the things of Christ. For God's people to uphold their nation in prayer. For God's people to share the truth of the gospel with all who will listen. Father, you have called us to make a difference in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our states, in our nation. I pray, Father, that we would be people who would do just that, and that we would avail ourselves that you might work in us and through us to affect people, to turn them to the things of God. I ask, Father, for your blessing as we spend a few minutes this morning in your word. I pray that you would guide and direct. I pray that your Spirit would minister the truth of the Scripture to our hearts. Pray that you would give an attentiveness to us to listen, and not just to hear words, but to allow it to impact the way we live. I pray, Father, that if there would be any under the sound of my voice, whether here in this auditorium or on the live stream or maybe listening days down the road, if there are any who are without Christ, your Spirit would prompt them to consider the great need of their lives, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, a relationship with you because of what Jesus has done. So I pray, Father, that you would accomplish all your purposes, and they are much broader and greater than mine, all your purposes through the preaching of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are a regular here at Marquette, you know that over the past several years, whenever Pastor Micah has had the opportunity to preach, he has been working his way through Paul's epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy. In fact, just last Sunday night, Micah challenged us from chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. So if you know your chapter content, you know we're almost done. That's the last chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. But you have had time to really digest through that preaching, as well as through your own reading, the message of these books. And I'm kind of sad to see that study come to a conclusion. It's been helpful to me. It's a book that's or a couple of books geared towards really pastors and churches and what God wants to do in our midst. And pastors need preaching too. So that's why I appreciate having Micah preach regularly and occasionally having visiting preachers here, because I need that for my soul just as you need it for your soul. So I've already kind of alluded to this, but by way of background, this book that we are looking at this morning, this chapter, comes from a book where Paul, you know, the apostle, is writing to this younger pastor named Timothy. He's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was a very pivotal, significant, influential church in the first century. And Paul was a comparatively young man facing lots of pushback and challenges and difficulties. And so Paul is instructing Timothy from the standpoint of leading a church, from the standpoint of just, you know, uniting God's people to do what God wants us to do as a church. So really these are books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus as well, that are instruction for churches collectively on how we are to live for God, how we are to make a difference, what we are to do as God's people. So what I'm going to be doing this morning is, frankly, what I think Timothy would have been doing almost 2,000 years ago. He would have stood up before his congregation and exhorted them along these lines. Let's look at our text again. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. What I'm telling you is true. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without fear and doubting. I want to suggest that these 8 verses are helpful to us as we consider just how we as a church are to go about influencing our nation profitably and effectively for God. Now, our goal this morning is just to come away with a few guiding emphases, if you will. This isn't an exhaustive description of our responsibilities as, you know, while we live on this earth until the Lord takes us home. Nor is this a passage that is specific to our government and our situation in America. God is not speaking directly to the American church here, but let me tell you, it is applicable. And these truths are timeless and relevant, frankly, in any culture. They were certainly relevant. They were spoken directly in the days of Paul and Timothy under the imperial rule of Nero. Okay, digest that for a minute. What Paul says here to Timothy, he says, here's how you are to live with Nero as the emperor, you know, in this dictatorial, tyrannical regime. You know, so whatever you think of our government, pretty sure it was worse in those days. Okay? So the point here isn't a critique of government. The point is whatever the government, you can live for Christ in it. You can influence people in that setting. Of course, this is relevant for us in our setting of American democracy with Donald Trump as our president. These words would be relevant in, say, India under President Ram Nath Kovind. They'd be relevant for those living under the socialist policies of Nicolas Maduro in Venezuela or under the dictatorial rule of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. These words would be just as meaningful, just as relevant, just as spot on in those places as they were for Paul and Timothy, as they are for us today. And these guiding principles would even be relevant for those living within radical Islamic regimes anywhere in the world, and in any era. That's the beauty of God's Word. You know, this text, like all the Bible, is broadly relevant. But you know what God calls us to do as preachers and teachers of God's Word is to take these broad principles that are really universally applicable in any setting and to draw your attention to them in the context of our country and our day and our situation. You know, I think we all understand that our nation has some desperate needs. The moral fabric of America, you know, at least to our thinking, is kind of unraveling. Biblical views about abortion, about marriage, about what it means to be a man or a woman are under increasing attack. And there is an increasing attempt to silence those who would speak the truth of God's Word. Things that 10 years ago most people might have agreed with now are rejected by so many. And after all these years, we are still struggling with racism and injustice and inequity. And we are a divided nation, not only racially, but politically and philosophically and even economically. And then as you just kind of look out over the landscape of our country, and we see people, so many, who are confused about what's really important. And for many people, comfort and entertainment and the conveniences of life seem to be what is to them the most important things, all those temporal things. And then, of course, technology and social media are robbing us of real, meaningful, in-person relationships. And then there's always COVID-19. So, you know, all these things, there are problems, challenges before us as a nation, needs in our country. And in our text, Paul highlights several ways that we as believers can minister to those needs. And again, this isn't exhaustive, but these are some important ones, some central ones. We're going to consider three ways that we can make a difference for the cause of Christ in our land. And I'll tell you right up front what these three things are going to be, and then we'll just go back and work our way through them. Number one, pray fervently. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2, again in verse 8. And really, that's kind of the central theme here through all 8 of these verses. We need to live righteously. We'll see that in verses 2 and 3. And we need to witness unashamedly. We'll see that in verses 4 through 7. Now, are there other things that we should do as responsible citizens, as Christians? Certainly there are. But these are three specific responsibilities that the Lord, through His Word, which is to be our guide, gives to His church, not only 2,000 years ago, but today in this age. So let's begin with the first of those three responsibilities. Pray fervently. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first three verses, let's read them again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Paul says, I exhort, therefore. That exhortation, he's making a passionate appeal here. And the word therefore connects back to chapter 1 where Paul has just denounced the corrupt faith and the self-serving motives of false teachers. And in contrast, here in chapter 2, he's describing here is what gospel living is all about. Here's what it means to be a Christian living on this earth in the culture you're in the society that God has placed you in. Here's what it means to live out the gospel in your setting. And he says, here's what it is for. It begins with prayer. I think that all too often we lose sight of the importance of prayer. If you want to influence the world around you for Christ, the first and greatest need is prayer. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, right? Before you do anything else, That comes ahead of everything else, first of all, here's what needs to be happening. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, and in particular, for those in authority. As Christians, we need to be honest about this. We often think that we wouldn't say this, and if we think logically and rationally, we know this isn't true, but yet, in the way we conduct our lives, It's as if we think that the real answer to our nation's problems is the next election. We think that the real answer to our nation's problems is better government officials, okay? I'm not disagreeing that we could use some better government officials, okay? You know, any of you men or ladies want to step up and fill those roles, blessing on you. That's a task I wouldn't want to take on. I'm thankful for Christian people who do. And to be sure, I'd love to see growth and advance in that, but that is not the answer. You know, Paul says, first of all, here's where it begins, pray. That's where it starts. You know, if we pray, maybe there will be some of those other changes, or maybe God will just turn things around in a totally different way. I don't know, but it starts this way, God's people praying. And just by the way of consistent emphasis, that's where we're going to go this afternoon as well. It'll be a much shorter message because it's going to be about 90 degrees out there. I sweat profusely, and once the sweat starts getting in my eyes and burning, I won't be able to see anything, to read the text, or talk to you anyway. So it'll be shorter. But we're going to come back to this emphasis again because I just can't say it enough. I can't say it enough for me. I can't say it enough for you. That if you want to make a difference in America, in whatever country you live in, maybe somebody's watching us on the other side of the world. The way to make a difference in your land is just the same. It begins with prayer. First of all, prayer, supplications, all of these intercessions, these givings of thanks. You know, the question is, are we going to just kind of sit by and watch our culture fall apart? Watch families disintegrate? Are we going to just bemoan it and be frustrated by it? Or are we going to do something to help turn America to God? The future of our culture is in the hands, frankly, of Christians, because the cause of our cultural decline is innately a spiritual problem. And if a problem is innately spiritual, then its remedy, you know, is in the spiritual realm as well. And it is God's people, Christians, who have the truth, who understand the power of prayer. And if we're going to help see our nation turned back to God, you know, just little by little, step by step, person by person, we need to fall on our knees and fall on our faces before God and pray. And folks, and this is what I remind myself about. It's not enough just to talk about prayer. We need to pray. It's not just that we need to agree on the importance of prayer. I trust that we do. But just agreeing about that means nothing if we don't pray. It's not enough for me to stand here and preach about the power of prayer. I mean, that is a helpful thing. It's a needful thing. Paul put it in this text because we need to hear this. But at the end, if we don't pray, it's all just empty words. Folks, we need to pray. Someone once said, to get our nation on its feet, we as Christians must get on our knees. And let me just say, the most important thing we can do for America is pray. Should you vote? Yeah, you should vote. But what's more important even than that is pray. Pray. Now, we certainly need to pray individually, personally, you know, for God to intervene, for God to revive our nation, for God to turn people to Christ. Private prayer is essential. But in terms of the meaning of this text, the context for the praying called for here seems to be, in particular, the church gathered together for public prayer. Now, the instruction in this chapter has to do with the church, with believers collectively. And most commentators would suggest that this passage is addressing the important place of public prayer in the gathering of the believers. Matthew 18:19. Jesus says, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, Jesus' point there isn't to say that God won't answer if only one person prays. And also, it's not to say that, you know, just go get your friend and you guys decide what you want to happen and pray it and then God's definitely going to do it. That's not the point. But Jesus is emphasizing that there is something inexplicably special and unique and influential before God when His people gather together in numbers and pray together, unite their hearts together and bring their biblically instructed petitions before the Lord and together share burdens for what God is doing in our world and what we desire to see God do in our world. And we can't explain why that is, but there's for some reason, God just particularly values that. You know, in the life of Jesus, we often see Him, you know, slipping away to get alone with His Father for extended seasons of personal prayer. And that needs to be true of us. But, you know, it's interesting to me when our Lord was most burdened, the night before his crucifixion. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted his disciples to come apart with him and watch and pray with him, the Son of God. You know, and I can't explain why that is other than to say this: our God is a relational God. He's a Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to begin with, and he has created us to be relational people. And that's why we have the church. That's why we're not all just Lone Ranger Christians. You know, God has ordained the church because God understands that he and us, we are relational. And if you think, carry that thought with you as you read through the scripture, you will be surprised at all the things that emphasize the importance of relationship. You know, one of the things that tends to characterize America is, you know, autonomy and independence and you know, just kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Eastern cultures are much more familial and communal than we are. We tend to value independence and autonomy. But frankly, folks, the Bible, it does say bear your own burdens, but it also says bear one another's burdens. You know, the Bible values the fact that God has created us in relationship context. And that even enters into the matter of prayer. There is something of particular value to God when his people meet together for prayer. That's why we have, you know, we call it prayer meeting. It's a Bible study time, but we take prayer requests, we pray. That's why we have a men's prayer gathering Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. Now, there's only a handful that regularly attend that, but I am thankful for those men. And those that meet together for prayer on Saturday mornings, you know, there's a special bond that we share. You know, a bond of friendship and fellowship in prayer. And it's a sweet time. There's something unique about that. Something about the way God made us. Something about the way God relates to us. So I want to encourage us, folks. You know, we would do well. We have assigned seating for Sunday mornings right now because of capacity dynamics. Wednesday nights, we don't do assigned seating because we don't need to. Because at least at this point, we have about half as many or fewer people signing up to come for prayer meeting on Wednesday nights as come on Sunday mornings. You know, I'd love to have to assign seat. Rachel might not because it's a lot of work, but I'd love to have to assign seats on Wednesday nights. You know, I'd love to have to say, you know what, room 209 isn't big enough for us to meet on Saturday mornings and still socially distance because we have so many men coming out to pray. Hey, we'll adjust. We'll go wherever we have to go. We'll do whatever we have to do. But God calls us to pray. He calls us to pray individually. He calls us to pray together. It can be a good thing just to pick up the phone in this day of quarantine with another brother or sister in Christ and pray together. You know, turn on your Zoom. Pray together. That's something that God in some unique way values. And Paul tells us here, if you want to see change in this nation, if you want to see America, you know, revived and turn back towards God, here's where it starts: with the prayers of God's people, personally and collectively. Paul goes on to describe these prayers. Notice the four elements he gives in that description. He talks about supplications. That's a general word meaning a request or a petition. It comes from a word that means, in its root form, to lack. So this signifies prayer, which springs from a sense of need. Sometimes we're so self-sufficient, we lose sight of the fact that we have desperate needs that can only be met as we come to God in prayer. The second word, prayers, just a general word for prayers made to God, and it carries the thought of reverence in prayer and in recognizing God for who he is as we come to him in prayer. The third word, intercessions. This particular word here occurs only two times in the Greek New Testament, and it's actually a word that suggests confidence in prayer. Now, in English, when we think of the word intercession, we tend to think of prayers for others, and there are other Greek terms that have that idea in mind, but the word here is the idea of personal and confident approach to God based on our relationship with Him. And then the last one, giving of thanks. You know, that's the spirit in which all our prayers are to be offered. The spirit of gratitude for blessings already received as well as for those not yet received. Not a spirit of complaining. We do a lot of complaining. You know, Wednesday night we were talking about the nation Israel and how quick they are to murmur and complain. Well, they're no quicker than you or me. You know, we're quick to complain, quick to grumble. So, but are we praying? You know, are we going to God thankfully and saying, you know, Lord, these are difficult things. There are things going on that I don't understand. There are things that I wish were going a different way, and we can get together and commiserate about them, or we can get together on our knees and pray about them and say, God, I'm burdened about this, you know, and cry out to Him and ask Him to change in His perfect way, in His perfect plan, in His perfect timing. Now, I've highlighted some of the nuances of these words. But I think the primary reason Paul uses the four different terms is just kind of for cumulative impact. And he's saying, first of all, okay, here's what's most important. As God's people, you need to pray and pray and pray and pray. Pray on the basis of your desperate need. Pray reverently. Pray expectantly. Pray thankfully. However you do it, pray. That's what's important, that you pray. That you pray for everything. And everyone. Really, it's as if Paul is saying, pray all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people, for all sorts of needs. At the end of verse 1, he says, pray for all men, for everyone. That just breadth of our need to pray for whatever the particular need may be. But then notice the beginning of verse 2. Then he kind of draws it down to something specific. It's not to say we shouldn't pray for other things, but in particular, don't miss this one. Pray for kings. Pray for emperors. In our case, pray for presidents, secretaries of state, governors, mayors, speakers of the House, Senate presidents, congressmen, senators, you know, assemblymen, whoever it might be. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Here we have a specific charge to the church to pray for governmental authorities. You know, I put this note in my notes knowing what I expected Michael would do as he opened our service in prayer, as he often does. And I figured being 4th of July weekend, I was pretty sure he would do this. But often when Michael opens our service in prayer, he will pray for government officials. He'll pray for our nation, for the needs of our nation. It is right for us to do. It's needful for us to do that. And to do it specifically in the context of God's people gathered together. When you come together, pray. Pray for everyone. Pray about everything. Pray in particular for kings. For those in positions of authority within our government. And let me just say, this is my soapbox. You've all heard this before if you've been here much. We not only need to pray for our government officials, but we need to be respectful of their offices. Paul didn't say, pray for those jerks, Nero and Herod. Were Nero and Herod jerks? Yeah, they were. You know, I'll be honest with you. I'll take any of our government officials over those two guys. Okay? Whoever in your mind is the worst of them, okay? And then probably have different opinions on that. You know, I'd take any of them over Nero and Herod. And yet Paul maintains a respectful spirit about it. He doesn't say pray imprecatory prayers. You know, he says pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them as they carry out their office. Pray for their salvation. Pray for God to use them, whatever they think, to turn their thinking to the ways of God, to things that are righteous, to the righteousness that exalts a nation. Cause them to bear the sword, you know, for righteousness' sake, to enforce laws that align with the Word of God for righteousness' And whether we agree with them or not, folks, we need to cultivate an attitude of respectfulness for those in office and a genuine burden for them, not only because of their role in government and the influence that they carry, but for their personal well-being too. You know, our president has been placed in the office he holds by God himself. Let that think. We think, well, he's there because of a particular voting bloc or whatever. No. Every president we've ever had has held that office because God, in his providence, saw fit to put them there for reasons that we may not appreciate, that we may not understand. And by the way, folks, let me just tell you, our president is not Trump. He's President Trump. Our former president isn't just Obama. He's President Obama, or former President Obama. The Speaker of the House isn't just Pelosi. Yeah, it's Speaker Pelosi. Our governor isn't just Pritzker. You know, when I was growing up, my parents taught me to speak respectfully of people. I didn't refer to people by their last name only. We referred to them respectfully. Most of you learned that in some degree. Most of you in elementary school, you didn't call your teachers by their last name, without a miss or mister or missus or whatever it might be. That's just common decency. We need to afford that decency of respect to those whom God has installed in office, whether we agree with their policies or not, whether we agree with the way they carry themselves or not. You know, they are God's ministers to us for good. Paul said that in the book of Romans about Nero, God's minister for good. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more corrupt, anti-Christian man than Nero. But still, characteristically, not perfectly, all kinds of problems. But God has established government for our good. And yes, people mess it up. And we ought to vote out people who don't characteristically conduct things the way that they ought to. I'm all for that. But there still needs to be a respectfulness there. And we need to pray for those people. And Paul goes on to explain one of the beneficial results that ought to propel our prayers for those in authority. He says that we may lead, this is the end part of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. You know, folks, isn't that what we are after here in America? The freedom to worship uncontested. The freedom to witness without oppression. Quiet is a word that has the idea of tranquility. And it's the absence of external disturbances, of threats and pressures from without. And peaceable is the absence of internal distractions, just unsettledness and fears and those kinds of things. And he says, listen, we need to pray for those God has put in place in government. And here's our burden, that in the end, they would allow tranquility, they would allow peaceableness so that we can worship freely, so that we can speak freely, so that we can influence people for the cause of Christ. You say, so this is really just a self-serving request then? No, because the ultimate result is the salvation of souls. And we'll get to that in a few minutes here. There are people being reached with the gospel, opening those doors, and that ultimately benefits the nation. Verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Folks, we need to pray fervently for our country, for our state, for our community, and for the various leaders, because prayer makes a difference. James says this, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer, the spiritually energized prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. When God's people pray in good conscience before the Lord, you know, energized spiritually by the Spirit of God, it makes a difference. It changes things. Satan's chief concern, I think, is to keep Christians like you and me from praying. And we make it far too easy for him to do so. You know, someone once said, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Because prayer makes a difference. So we are going to make a difference for the cause of Christ in America, first of all, by praying fervently. We also need to live righteously. You know, we want the freedom to live out our convictions quietly and peaceably, but with that opportunity comes responsibility. We have a responsibility to then live lives of godliness and honesty. That's what it says at the end of verse 2. So godliness, that's the Godward part of our lives. You know, being reverent and respectful, really dominated by the fear of the Lord, by the things of God. If we are to influence our culture for Christ, it begins by letting Jesus influence us so that we can influence others for Him as He works through us. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the next verse says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the world's mold, but be ye transformed. Don't let the world conform you from without. Let the Word of God transform you from within. Now, the word there is like our word metamorphosize. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, if you don't know those two verses by memory, Romans 12:1 and 2, I would encourage you to memorize them and remind yourself of them frequently. There really is, in just a capsule form, what it is to live for God. You know, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Seeking the will of God, not allowing the world to press you into its mold, but rather letting God's Word transform you from within so that you can make a difference, so that you can affect people for the cause of Christ. So he says that we are to live lives of godliness and then honesty. That's the man-word part of our lives. You know, when the word honesty, there's not so much talking about truthfulness. Maybe a preferable translation might be in lives of godliness and gravity. You know, it doesn't mean we can't laugh and have fun, you know, but a recognition of the serious importance of what life is about. You know, it's the attitude of people who take a serious, not gloomy, but serious. You know, if God says this, it's important. I'm not just kind of cast it off, dismiss it, and frolic along on my own way. No, I need to take serious the important things of life. I need to take seriously my responsibilities to be a witness for Christ, to live for Christ, to make a difference in the lives of others for Christ. Those outside looking in upon us need to see godliness and gravity, an indication that our Christianity has made a difference in who we are. And verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, this expression probably speaks in particular of God's perspective on our praying, because that's kind of the theme that runs through all these verses. But as those prayers lead to the opportunity for quiet and peaceable living in godliness and gravity, it also describes God's approval on that kind of living. You know, when it says it's good and acceptable for God, before God, good is a word that can also mean beautiful. There's a different word that means the normal idea of good, of just moral goodness, rightness in that sense. But this is a word that suggests something that is excellent in its nature and its character, something that is well adapted to its needs. And as we pray as we ought, as we live as we ought, that is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. That's a desirable thing that God wants to see in our lives. God values fervent prayer and righteous living by His grace. But when it comes to our influence, they lead to something even more important. Our prayers, our righteous living really forms a bridge. It opens the door for us to carry out our third means for influencing our nation. Okay, we need to pray fervently. And we need to live righteously so that we can witness unashamedly. As we pray, we need to catch our Lord's vision. Look at verse 4. It says, who will have... Here's the burden of Jesus. His desire is that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice the exclusive claims here. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not our truth or, you know, one person's version. The truth. The gospel. The truth of the Bible. And he tells us there's one God. Not many gods from which to choose. There is one God. And there is one mediator, one go-between, if you will, between God and man, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. We live in a pluralistic society that keeps telling us there are no absolutes. You know, if it works for you, great, but that doesn't mean that it works for everybody. No, the Bible is dogmatic. And people want to tell us, well, you need to be more tolerant of other positions and other viewpoints. Hey, I'm perfectly fine with tolerance if by that you mean that people are free to believe as they see fit. I'm not for jailing anybody who doesn't agree with me, okay? Everybody has the freedom and there's toleration in that sense. Hey, I don't want to outlaw dissension. I don't even want our government to push Christianity, so to speak. That's essentially what Constantine the Great, the Emperor of Rome in the early 300s did. And we see what that produced. In time, it produced an almost compulsive Christianity among the populace. But, you know, that waters things down, and pretty soon that so-called Christianity is no Christianity at all. And so government-pushed religion is coercive. That's not what we're after. We're about freedom. And that means those who disagree, they're free too. You know, we want to influence them. We want to appeal to them. But these are free choices. I do want our government to respect the Christian faith and support the freedoms provided by our Constitution. But I don't want to see state-sponsored religion, even if it's Christianity. True Christianity stands for non-coerced freedom to believe according to conscience what God says in His Word. Now, many in our culture, when they talk about tolerance, they want us as Christians to abandon the exclusive claims of the Bible. You know, they want us to say, well, you know, yes, God says this. You know, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But it doesn't really mean that. It just means that for you, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the mindset that our culture wants us to take. And sadly, as Christians, sometimes we apologize too much for the truth. And we water down too easily the truth. You know, when people tell you you can't make those dogmatic claims, I would encourage you to respond with that well-known theological term, baloney. Baloney. You know, if God says it, it's true. You may choose not to believe it. That is your choice. You're accountable for that choice. But I'm going to stand on what God says. And yes, some of the claims of Scripture are really narrow. And really exclusive and unsettling if you're unwilling to believe Him. But that's what God has said. And you know, against that narrowness, there's the broadness that says, all who will may come. All you gotta just humble yourself and believe, and you can come. Let me just say, here, just pause for a moment. If you are listening to this message this morning, and you have never come to Jesus and trusted Him as your Savior, you stand under the condemnation of God. Because of our sin, we stand condemned by God. But Jesus came and went to the cross and shed His blood and gave His life to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And that's why He says God's desire is that all would be saved. That opportunity, Jesus gave His life a ransom for all. His saving, atoning work is available for all, for anyone who will simply say, you know what, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't do enough. I can't fix myself. I just need God's grace, God's forgiveness, and God's salvation that He gives as a gift. And no one can take it from us. And He offers that to you, dear person, this morning. He says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Rest to your soul. Forgiveness of sin. New life in Christ. That is a message we cannot compromise on. We can't water down. We can't say, well, there are alternatives that might be okay. Where the Bible is dogmatic, where the Bible is exclusive, where the Bible is specific, we need to embrace that wholeheartedly. And we need to witness unconditionally. ashamedly. Think about this. Those who stand against the righteousness of scriptures are unashamed in their witness, so to speak. The whole sexual revolution world, right? Gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. Those who advocate that are unashamed. The pro-abortion lobby is unashamed. Radical Islam is unashamed. And then there's us, Christians, bearers of the good news. We ought to say, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17 goes on to say, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We proclaim salvation by faith, not of works. Salvation by faith. And we need to proclaim that witness unapologetically. Notice that verse 4 in our text teaches that God will have all men to be saved. Verse 6 says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. We need to be sharing the truth with all people everywhere. We don't know who will respond in faith to the gospel, but our text makes it clear that God wants us to present the message of the gospel to all with the expectation that they might believe. We're surrounded, folks, in your neighborhoods, in your apartment complexes, in your workplaces, you are surrounded by people for whom Christ died, people whom Jesus loves. And yet often we are too ashamed to tell them. And I struggle with that big time. And I'm a pastor. I have the world's easiest transition to spiritual things. People ask you, what do you do? I'm a pastor. It doesn't get any easier than that. And sometimes I'm still struggling to be bold as I ought be and to say what God would have me to say. We need to witness unashamedly. And we don't, and we wonder why our nation is faltering in its morality and its regard for God, because people's lives are not being transformed by the gospel. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus taught this, let your light so shine. You know, and that so means it'll shine brightly before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the only way they glorify your Father which is in heaven, if they know that your good works are not because you're a good guy or a good gal. Your good works is because you're a Christian and you've trusted Jesus and He lives within you and He is changing you. So that's a passage not just about lifestyle evangelism. It's about living life the right way so that you can tell people the right things. And you can share the truth of the gospel with them. If God lives in you, the lost and dying world around us ought to see Him in us and hear about Him from us. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the hope of America isn't primarily through the political process. You know, yes, you can use the liberty that we have to make our voices heard, but the real hope for America is capturing the culture one life at a time by the power of the gospel. And as enough people's lives are transformed by the gospel, believe me, all those other things, they'll begin to change. They'll begin to transform. We need to stop being so burdened about this external mechanism of changing people and take the simple truth that the gospel is what changes people. And as people change, the culture changes. Society changes. Government even changes. That's where God calls us to make change. Hey, if you're involved in political process, good on you. Blessings on you. I have no problem with that. But let's remember the real answer. It starts with prayer, righteous living, and unashamed witnessing. Look at verse 7. Whereunto, in other words, on the basis and for the purpose of that message of salvation, Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verse 8, I will therefore, here's my desire, that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath. Remember I talked about having a good attitude towards our government? You know, it's not talking about God's wrath here. It's talking about a personal attitude of ill will towards others. We need to set that aside. We need to pray for people in the best of will, without wrath, without doubting. probably without just getting all caught up in doubtful, disputable things. Let's just stand for the truth. Let's pray about what God wants to do. Pray fervently. Live righteously. Witness unashamedly. Before we close, I want to have us turn to one other text. And it's too long to put on the slide, so let me have you turn there. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 is where we'll start. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. You know, verse 8 of our text talked about men praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Well, here's an example of God's people lifting up holy hands and praying fervently for God's power without wrath and doubting, without animus towards those who raged against them. Take a look here, Acts 4 and verse 23. It says, being let go. So this is talking about Peter and John. They have just been released from inquiry before the Sanhedrin. And they went to their own company, and they reported all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Here's God's people praying together. All of them gathered together, lifting up their voice to God with one accord and saying, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, he's quoting from the Psalms here, has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they're saying, we see this world around us and they are attacking us. They're attacking Christ. They're attacking the gospel. They're attacking all that we believe in and stand for. Verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They've just now threatened again, Peter and John. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. When I preached on this text, I said, you know, what I probably would have said in my prayer was, God, strike down these guys. Get them out of the way. They're an obstacle to the gospel. Keep us safe from them. That is not what the early church said. They may well have thought that. But the focus of their prayer was, you know what? There's a world all around us, and it's opposed to Christianity. And the point isn't to take out the world. The point is to win the world. And so give us the boldness to go out there in the face of that opposition and declare the truth. And witness without shame, without And we want to see you change those heathen that are raging against you, God. And you can do it. And verse 31 says, and when they had gathered together and prayed, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. They witnessed unashamedly. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed, so there was a multitude that came to Christ because of this, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that which he possessed was his own. They were living righteously, sacrificially, and they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness, they witnessed unashamedly, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Would you have liked to have been in that room when the place was shaken? You know, if you don't like to meet together for prayer, then you really wouldn't have wanted to be there. Because it started with God's people praying, not selfishly, praying for boldness, praying that God would work through them to change their world, to stand up to the raging heathen, to stand up to the threatenings and the treachery that was all around them and just stand up and lovingly, without wrath, without doubting, lovingly declare, you know what? Jesus died for you. You may hate him, but he died for you. He gave his life for you. He offers you salvation. And multitudes of people came to Christ. Do you think God could still do something like that? I think he could. Might look a little differently, but he's the same God. His desires are the same. He wants to see the pagan and pseudo-Christian world all around us one to him just as much today as he did in the first century. God could give us the boldness to reach multitudes, to experience great power and great grace. And let me suggest, folks, here's how it happens. God's people pray fervently. God's people live righteously. God's people witness unashamedly. It starts with that prayer, but it flows from there. Now, these things that I've shared with us this morning, this is nothing new. You know, I've said things very much like this many times before. In fact, in one sense, sometimes I feel a little redundant as a preacher. But in another sense, we need to be regularly reminded and regularly challenged about these simple truths about living the Christian life and the opportunity that we have to influence others for Jesus. And then we just need to go out and do it by God's grace. How can we influence the United States for God? Number one, by praying fervently. Number two, by living righteously. Number three, by witnessing unashamedly. Now let me ask you, is there anything complicated about that? I didn't say it's easy. There's nothing there. The Word of God couldn't be plainer. It's simple. It's straightforward. The question is, by God's grace, am I going to do it? By God's grace, are you going to do it? By God's grace, are we as a church, as the people of God, are we going to allow God to move us in this direction where we begin with prayer and we live not for ourselves, but we live for God and we go out and we declare the gospel of Jesus that others might be won to Christ? Let me have you say these three things. Sometimes just saying them helps reinforce them. I don't want you to walk away. Six words here, okay? Six. You all can remember six words. You can remind yourself of six words. You know, how can we influence the United States for God? Number one. All right, let's say it really loud. So I'm hoping they can pick that up on live stream, okay? Those of you at home, you can say it too. Number two. Okay, and number three. Pray fervently. Live righteously. Witness unashamedly. Folks, will you go to God and ask Him to help you be a part of that plan? Help you live out that plan? Will we, as God's people, follow this pattern that God has given us for keeping America beautiful, so to speak, for making a difference in our world around us? I'm going to tell you, God's grace is sufficient. God's desires are clear. We just need to humbly look to Him. Father, we are...